Okay, so we're starting in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4 now. Nehemiah chapter 4. Chapter 3 took us around the city of Jerusalem as the construction of the walls of Jerusalem began. And chapter 3 started at the sheep gate, and we went all the way around and ended at the last verse of chapter 3, again at the sheep gate. So it was telling us about all the different ones who were working in the different areas around the city of Jerusalem. So they've started the construction on the wall, and everyone is working together. We saw an exception with some nobles from Tekoa who didn't put their necks to the work. But everyone else, from the high priest on down and all the areas, they were all working together, all the different ones from the, not just from Jerusalem, but all of the Jews from all of the towns there that they had resettled in Israel. And so God's work is being done, and it's being done with the participation of all of his children, very diligently and willingly, we learned a lot of good and some principles in doing God's work for us today from what we studied in chapter 3. Immediately prior to chapter 3, in Nehemiah chapter 2, at the time when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem to inspect the status of the walls that they had been destroyed. And we do keep in mind that all those people that are building those different areas of the wall, not only are they, what did they have to do before they could actually start building up with new construction? There was a rubble all the way around, and anybody that's had any kind of participation in any work like that knows that that's tough work. I mean, they were having to clean rubble and do building on that wall, and so they were that was hard, dirty work, as we know. But that was what it took. That's what God gave them to do, and so they were doing that. But before they even started that, when Nehemiah inspected the walls of the city and saw the condition, and begin the plans to do that work, and then informed the Jews that were there why he had arrived and that he had the commission, the authorization with the letters from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to do that work, and which greatly encouraged the Jews that were there, and that's when they started it. But before they actually started the work, they're here in Israel now and they're surrounded, and for a long time the land had been vacant, as we know, without its inhabitants for 70 years. Now, northern Israel had been without its inhabitants going back much further than that, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. But that's when the Assyrian kings brought in people, a collection of people from other areas of countries or kingdoms that they had conquered, and put them in there, and those were the ones that became the Samaritans. So they were in that area of central and northern Israel, but with no none of the Israelites around when the southern kingdom fell, and the remnant, which was only a remnant that even survived, but that remnant was preserved in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. Everybody just leave that land empty, or did people move around and fill in some empty spots, those neighbors that were there? And how did they feel about the Israelites returning to the land to reclaim their villages and towns, and especially the city of Jerusalem itself, and then to rebuild the temple there? They were very much against them for that. And we saw that the efforts that they went to in the book of Ezra to stop the work on the temple at that time. Well, here we are quite a few years after that now, when what in that neighborhood of 70, 80 years more into the future, when Nehemiah's coming around here to build the walls. But these neighbors of theirs, have they softened their feelings towards the Israelites over that time? No, this is an enmity that was born with the arrival of those people into the land. And so those Samaritans and Jews they were bitter enemies from the beginning when the Assyrians brought those people in there. And that has persisted, and of course we read about that right up until, I mean, this is going to last for more several centuries later, more than 400 years into the future when we get to the time of the New Testament. And what do we read about in Christ's time in that region of the world? Who were the Jews' chiefest enemies? They hated the Samaritans more than any others, and so that persisted over all of that time. So really, from the time they settled in there, I mean, from when the Assyrians put those people in there, I mean, it was Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we know that was over 700 years where they are. Enemies of one another in the land. And so we, even in the Old Testament, we're seeing the evidence of that, as we did in the book of Ezra when they were rebuilding the temple, but we're seeing it now. As when Nehemiah arrived in chapter 2, inspected the walls and informed the Jews that they were going to rebuild the walls, how long did it take for their enemies that were around them, those neighbors, to learn of what Nehemiah was there for and what the Jews were about to do in rebuilding the walls of the city? I mean, they immediately found out, and as we're going to see in this book, there was a marriage that existed from the high priest family with these people, and one of them has his own room in the temple compound there in Jerusalem, which is just astonishing that would be the case, but that was the case. Nehemiah's going to have to deal with that too. But with that, with those ties there, were there any secrets? Was there anything going to happen that the Jews were going to do that their enemies were not going to know about immediately? And that's what their situation was, and we saw that at the end of chapter 2. And what did those enemies of the Jew do when they heard what they were going to do? And that was the last two verses of chapter 2. Just to go back to that briefly, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" And then Nehemiah answered them in verse 20 and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." What business was it of theirs? It was of no concern to them whatsoever. They had no right to it. And so this was not their work and nothing for them to have anything to do with, for, or against. Of course, that wasn't going to dissuade them from trying to stop it anyway. But in verse 19 of chapter 2, the first efforts to stop the Lord's work was before it really actually began, which that's where it starts in chapter 3. And the devil, does he want us to get started into something good before he tries to stop it? Or does he operate on the principle of trying to prevent the good from happening before it even starts? He's going to try to do that, as we know, and he does that here. And what was, there were a couple of methods, and we highlighted them when we were in chapter 2, but there were at least two different tactics that the devil was using these enemies of Israel. He was working through these men, but there were a couple of different tactics that we see in verse 20. The first one was what? Scorn and mockery. Which, if we're concerned about what other people think and what they say of us, then will we? Is that going to happen? I mean, are we going to be mocked? Are we going to be scorned? Are we going to be despised? Are we going to be hated by the world if we are following Christ? Well, we have a choice, don't we? A choice of who our spiritual father is going to be. And it's either God or the devil. There's no in between. We have to make a choice there. And if we choose to serve God and for him to be our father, then at the same time, when we're choosing who our father is going to be, whose children we're going to be, God's or the devil's, we're also choosing who our enemy is going to be. Because if we choose to serve God and we love him and are going to be his children and servants, then what's going to happen between us and the world who is in the devil's snare? Are we going to, if we love God, are we going to be loved by the world? No. And what happened to Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 7? Here's where, at this point, Jesus, his own siblings have not become his disciples yet. They do eventually. But they are actually opposing him. But Jesus is identifying the problem that they themselves had, which is a problem that is common to, well, it's common to all those who are not serving Christ. But John 7, verse 7, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Did the world love Jesus? You can't get away from this these days, but you see these ads, billboards, and all this stuff where this, I haven't even looked up who's actually behind it. I don't think I even need to, but this stuff of "he gets us." You've seen that? Because but it has these slogans and things that makes it all like, well, here we are living these lives that the world is living, and Jesus understands that, and he's on our side anyway. I mean, that's the gist of it. Well, he does love us. He loves everybody. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved and it's okay for us to continue doing wicked things because he died for us. He died for us to save us from those things that we then have the obligation to repent of and stop doing. But that's not what that campaign is about. It's to make everybody feel good about what they're doing. Don't worry about any of it because Jesus still loves you anyway. So you're fine like you are because of how much he loves you. That's the gist of it. So you can keep doing what you're doing, and his love's gonna take you right to heaven no matter what you do. I mean, that's the bottom line there. Well, is that the Jesus that we read about in Scripture? That the world just loved him, and he was cozy with the world, and it was all sunshine and roses and all of that. Is that the way it was for him when he was in this world? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what was the source of that? The world hated him, and it was because he was not of it. Yes, he came unto his own, as it says in John chapter 1, but his own received him not. He was rejected by the very people that he made and came to die for. And they hated him because he was not of the world. And he was testifying that their deeds were evil. Was he telling everybody that they were okay? We read about his compassion in John chapter 8, which is the next chapter from there. But in John chapter 8, those beginning verses, without reading all of that now, that's when they brought a woman to Jesus who was taken in adultery. They didn't bring the man, of course, but they brought the woman. And they were ready for him to sanction her stoning on the spot. which he did not consent to. He was using his finger and writing in the ground, and people speculate about what we were not told what he was. But he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And starting with the eldest of them, and then until the young hotheads finally came around too, they all dropped their rocks and left. And then it was just the woman that was left. And did he say, "Don't worry about anything. I love you just like you are"? Is that what he told her? Now, he showed compassion to her and said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he said that he didn't condemn her, but what did he say? "But go and sin no more." So he was showing compassion and mercy to her, but that was with the teaching and the requirement. You can't do that. You can't be an adulteress or an adulterer and please God. So Jesus told the sinners to sin no more. He did testify that the deeds were evil. He did so in a very compassionate way, but he did that, and the world hated him anyway, because he was not of it. Now, what does he tell us, his followers? If the world hates Jesus, and it still does, the real one, not this imaginary Jesus that tolerates all wickedness and is going to save everybody anyway, that's not, that Jesus doesn't exist and never has. The real one that we read about in Scripture, he was hated by the world. And as we know, he was ultimately crucified. Well, if the world hated him, what's it going to do to those who follow him? They hate our master, but they're going to love us who follow him? Is that the way it works? Not at all. And Jesus was very clear about that with his disciples in John 15. In verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So what's the world going to think of us? What's the world going to say about us? What did it say about Christ? Did Jesus deal with mockery? Did he deal with derision? Scorn, all of that he did by the ton. They mocked him continually and derided his teachings. Did that stop him from doing his Father's will and teaching his Father's word anyway? Now, was Jesus concerned about what men had to say? Well, you remember Luke 16 and verse 15 when after they derided him for teaching that we cannot serve God in material things because they were covetous, it says they derided him. And what did Jesus say in response? "You're they which justify yourselves, but God knoweth your hearts." And it says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Was Jesus concerned about going along with what people thought? Or did he recognize that what the world esteems is because since they're following the devil, that's who their father is, that it's going to be what's abomination in God's sight? And if we love and receive the man's praise and glory, then what is that going to do with us and our faith in God? Well, it will destroy that. Jesus said that also in the book of John in chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 44. He says, "How can you believe which receive honor," and that's the word for glory, "one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" And this was an obstacle for many. This is what prevented many who otherwise recognized that Jesus was doing the will of the one who sent him. John 12, verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So does that device of the devil, does it work on some? And if we don't have that defense, is it going to work on us? It didn't on Christ. He overcame it. But the devil uses that because it's an effective method. It's an effective device to bring mockery and scorn, and it will cause some who are thinking about what their reputation is among men to stop them, and they'll deny Christ or not confess what they believe about him because they're ashamed of him because of what people in this world are going to say. Well, if we're concerned about the world, what the world thinks of us and what they're going to say about us, then are we going to be able to be children of God? Or are we going to have to be willing to bear his shame when we follow him? We're going to have to be willing to take that. That's going to happen. The devil's going to use that against us. And as we can see, there were many that succeeded with. What's sad is even three chapters before that in John 9, when Jesus healed a man that was blind from his birth, they brought his parents in to confirm that that was their son and that he had indeed been born blind, which they did. But then when they started pressing him further, they wouldn't answer any questions. They wouldn't do anything to defend their son because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, which meant when it speaks about that, that means you're shunned by society. I mean, you are a complete outcast. Well, they didn't want to do that. Now, we read in John 9 that man who was blind that Jesus gave sight to, they ultimately cast him out. There he was with the recipient of the miracle, but because he wouldn't speak evil of Christ, but in fact defended him before the leaders of the Jews, the one who gave him his sight, they cast him out. But his own parents wouldn't stand up for him in that way because they were afraid of what people were going to say and what was going to happen to them and being put out and bearing that shame. What degree of shame did Jesus bear while he was on this earth? We read how the world hated him because he was not of the world and because he testified that the deeds of this world were evil. So what ultimately happened, as we know? Well, yes, he was persecuted to the point of being killed, but not just any death. What was the Old Testament scripture? The curse. Cursed is everyone that is hung upon a tree. So he bore a curse being crucified, nailed to a cross as he was. And not only that, but the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, what was left of their carcasses, what did they do with them? What was the law under Moses? They just leave it there by the next to the altar there at the temple in a pile of carcasses until they rotted? Or did they burn them there? They had to take them outside the camp. So they had to take them outside the boundaries of their camp. So that applied to even when they were in the wilderness, when they were before they even got to Israel. So whatever outside the boundaries of their camp, they would have to take those carcasses and burn them, which was a shadow because in the book of Hebrews, he tells us that we have to be willing to bear the shame as Christ did when he was crucified, that's part of what we're going to have to do when we are following him. We're going to be we're going to be brought to shame. Hebrews chapter 13, if we can turn there. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And all those, when it says without, that means outside of. So those bodies of those sacrificial animals, they were burned outside of the camp. Jesus, who of course was the ultimate sacrifice for sins, that was a shadow what they were told to do with those sacrificial animals. All of that was a shadow of what Christ was going to accomplish. So he suffered outside the gate. He was crucified at Golgotha, just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But they wouldn't crucify him within the city. So he was taken outside there to be sacrificed. But he says, "Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Are we willing to come out from this world? Are we willing to bear the reproach and the shame that's going to be brought on us by the world by following Christ, who endured all of that shame? Does he try to hide it from us in the scriptures, what we're going to have to go through in following Christ as far as what's going to happen with us and our relationship with this world? How plain can he be here? We have to make the choice. Are we willing to go out? Are we willing to be put out? Are we willing to be come out from this world, to be hated of all men for his name's sake, bear his reproach, and identify with the one that they hung on that cursed tree outside the walls of Jerusalem? That's based in understanding what he says in verse 14. We don't have a continuing city here. This is not where we belong. This isn't our home. We're seeking one to come. But we have to make that choice. If we have that understanding, then that device of the devil, is it going to succeed against us, or is that going to be our shield of faith to quench that fiery dart when we face those persecutions? We need to recognize that what is esteemed in this world is abomination in the sight of God. This is not where we belong. We're pilgrims, strangers here. We're going to have to bear that shame and reproach. Christ did it, but we're going to have to be willing to do that to follow him also. And we need to be willing to do that. Now, the alternative is, if we give into that temptation and we have our friendship with the world, what's the problem with that? Well, if we identify with this world and we are of this world, then who's our spiritual father then? Not God, but the devil. So we can either follow Christ and have God as our father, and then we're going to be hated by the world, or we can be a friend of the world, follow the devil, be loved by the world, but then who is our enemy? Well, that's James 4, verse 4, where he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So if somebody says, "Well, I want to have the world love me, and I want to be God's friend too, and have no enemies." How is that going to be done? It's not. That's the choice. Would we rather be a friend of the world and the enemy of God, or would we rather come out from this world and be loved of God and serve him, but be hated by the world? That's a choice. So the devil's going to use that device against us to try to bring us back into the world, to be concerned about our reputation here, to not be willing to bear the shame and reproach of following Jesus Christ, our master. And he was using that tactic of mockery and scorn against the Jews even before they started building the wall. And of course, the other part that was there in verse 20 of or 19 of Nehemiah chapter 2 was the false accusation that they were in rebellion against the Persian government, which they weren't. They had the letters to prove that. So when we get to the beginning of chapter 4, and the reason we went through that again, what we were highlighting that we already were introduced to at the end of chapter 2, then we had chapter 3 that showed the starting of the work. Well, they tried to use that derision and mockery and scorning to discourage them from ever starting that work. Well, they didn't give in to that there, and they did all, and they were all working together. So how are they going to respond now? And that's what we're introduced to. Verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah 4 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they receive the stone out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." So that technique they were using at the end of chapter 2, now that they started building the wall, did they say, well, that didn't work? Did the devil say, that didn't succeed there, so I'm going to move on to something else? Well, he does move on to some other things and add that to it, but does he continue with that tactic to try to use that derision and mockery to discourage them? He tried to get that, use that to prevent them from starting, but now that they've started the work, they're pouring it on even more. Now, are they going to stop because of that? Are they going to stop the Lord's work because they don't want to have all these people around them to say all those negative things about them? Well, the good news is for them here, they didn't stop that. Now, what's the take-home point for us? What's the application? What's the point of our studying this? Why are we reading about, we're in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. But why are we reading about it concerning ourselves today? This is now 2,500 years, pretty close to it, after this happened. Why do we care about some walls that were being rebuilt in some place far, far away from here 2,500 years ago? Why does this matter? We're not wasting our time in doing it. Why? Because this is the Lord's work for his people there, and the principles that we're reading about that applied to when they were doing that work then apply to the work we're doing for him now. It's a different work, but the principles apply. Well, whatever the work the Lord gives us to do as his church today, is the devil going to let us do all of that and give us a free pass and make it easy on us? No, of course not. Is he going to use this tactic and have the world to heap scorn and mockery on us for what we believe and what we do in following Christ? Yes, and is that tactic being used less by the devil now, or is it being used more? Very, very much so. I mean, even so, there's a popular term nowadays for it that didn't exist, not in the application that it's used today. I mean, when I was growing up, we didn't have there was no term cancel, like cancel culture. What is that all about? Well, if you openly profess belief in Christ and all that he teaches, and you go along with all of those teachings, which is immediately going to put you in opposition to all of these things that the world pushes, then does that have the potential to affect your livelihood, about your job potentially, or what jobs you may or may not be able to have? Or what your standing is in public or anything like that? Yes, I mean, that's what happens. You will get canceled. So those are techniques that the devil is using, and it's to the extent nowadays where they have a term for it. But, I mean, that's really no different. That's not the term that we were reading about in John 12 or John 9 of what was going on in Israel at that time. That was the same thing. When they were put out of the synagogue, they were put out of society. They could not come into the meeting place with, and this This would be in there. You live in a small town. There's a synagogue there. That's where all your neighbors, your family, that's where they come together on the Sabbath to meet. Would you be allowed to come in there? You would not. You'd be publicly ostracized and not allowed to have a part in that assembly. Would that mean you're okay the rest of the time? What about as far as having any participation in society at all? What about where you can, where are you going to buy things? And I remember this would have been around 2000. Amazing how almost a quarter of a century's passed since then. But there was one of the villages in central India, not too far from the Kodavai area, for those of you that have been over there and are familiar with it. But there was a village there, and of course isn't the only one this has happened to, but the gospel of Christ reached that village. It was a bit unique, and there was no denominations existed there. It was strictly, everybody in that village had been Hindu, practiced Hindu religion. So it went from an all-Hindu village to now having, it started with about 5, 6 to 8 converts to Christ, and so the church got started there. Well, that really started things then. Because the leaders of the village were very upset about that, and there are militant leaders in the Hindu religion over there also that are very against that sort of thing. I mean, it's actually against Indian law even. So when that happened, these were poor people. They were not independently wealthy or anything like that. They were laborers, but they depended on people to hire them to work in their fields, and all that stopped. They all lost their jobs because all the ones that owned all the land and everything that would employ them, they were all Hindus. So they all lost their jobs. No one in the village would let them buy any goods there. They couldn't buy food in their own village. And they were forbidden from using the well in the village to get water. I mean, imagine, I don't think any of us in here have personal experience with anything like that, that if we choose to follow Christ, that suddenly we have no job, we can't go buy food anywhere, we have no access to water, nothing. And not only that, then there was the threat of physical violence, which that came as well. It was very serious for them, and it happened immediately upon their conversion. And the good news from that situation is they stayed with it. And in fact, there were more that were converted even while all of that was going on. So very difficult times, but it was just, for me, I remember that so well because I hadn't seen that. I mean, I actually got to go down to that area and meet, and personally got to meet those people and hear their own testimony about what was going on as they were telling me about their circumstances very shortly while all that was going on. And it's pretty hard to forget something like that when you meet people that are going through something like that. And because when have we ever been tested to that point? I know I haven't, but that's when you have the pressure from the world, its derision and mockery. Can it reach that kind of level? And it can. Now the violence part, we haven't seen that yet. But when if we withstand and don't give in to the derision and mockery of this world, even if we're put out of polite society, as it's so called, it's not very polite, but anyway, if we're put out of society and we can't function as a normal, upstanding citizen anymore, because we believe in Christ and follow Him, well, what about if we resist that? What about violence? If the persecution becomes physical and more than verbal? I mean, that threat is coming here next. The devil uses that device, but they were very angry. I mean, when it says these men were angry, what about the devil who was behind them? Was he angry about this? Yes, and he was trying to stop it. So all this derision is being used again. And they're not giving in to it, though. Now, Nehemiah prays to God in the next verses, in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Now, was that a valid prayer by Nehemiah at that time? Of course it was. This is God's prophet, and he's praying for not just for God to deliver them from that reproach, but he's praying that God would turn that reproach upon themselves, upon them, and give them for a prey and not forgive their iniquities. Well, this was under the old covenant. Now, under the law of Moses, were they commanded to love one another, to love their neighbor as themselves? That's the second greatest commandment in the law. Were they commanded to love their enemies, the nations around them? That was not a commandment in the Old Testament law. In fact, that's brought up by Christ in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. And this is where we have been called to a higher standard. When we are mocked and derided by the world today, can we pray exactly in those words what Nehemiah prayed for those people, or in principle what he was praying for them? Now, yes, we can pray for the part as far as the Lord delivering us from it and giving us the strength to overcome those temptations and to continue on with his work in spite of the reproach from this world. But do we... Is it okay for us to pray that God would turn the reproach onto the heads of the people, our enemies that are doing that? I mean, that's along with cursing those who curse you. Can we do that? Or can we pray that the Lord would not cover their iniquity? That we've been taught to follow a higher standard under Christ. So in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 43, he says, "You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Had they heard that? That was a principle they were very familiar with. Did Jesus say, "Amen," and keep following that? Now, Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament law, but he also was teaching the new and everlasting covenant and was following and fulfilling that at the same time. And he did so here. He's teaching these principles. This is what we're to follow under Christ today. And as we know, Jesus lived this too. Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So we have to do differently than what Nehemiah did, don't we? And he says, "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So God is our example of loving his enemies. As we've already read, the friendship of the world is enmity with God, so the world is his enemy. But he he gives them life and food and everything, and also, of course, gave his own son for all of them and us. So he's the ultimate example of loving his enemies. Verse 46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So we have to love our enemies. What did Jesus in the next chapter, as part of that same Sermon on the Mount, when he taught his disciples how to pray, What are we supposed to pray as far as for forgiveness for ourselves and the basis for us for it? We're to ask God to forgive us our trespasses, but that's based on what? Even as we forgive others their trespasses. And what did Jesus pray when they nailed him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't praying that for God to not cover their iniquity. We recognize what Nehemiah's prayer was for there, but we also need to recognize we've been called to a higher standard for that. But they resisted this temptation, and they didn't stop the work because of the derision. Verse 6, Nehemiah 4, verse 6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So they rapidly got to the halfway point. Now when it says halfway, does it mean halfway around the city? Is it talking about the circumference around the city that they got? Well, we already read in chapter 3. They weren't going to build all of the wall in half over half the city and then do the other half later. So when it says the half there, what does that mean? That's vertical, obviously. So it's halfway up. So it's not as high as it needs to be. But in very short order, they've gotten this wall halfway done. And what was the reason they were able to do that much? They cleared all this rubble enough, used whatever those materials they can and whatever else they've got to be able to build all this wall around the entire city of Jerusalem halfway to its completion point. And they did that very quickly. As we know, because we were told later how long it took for them to complete the entire wall, which chapter 6 and verse 15 says they finished it in 52 days. I mean, that's less than 2 months, 7 weeks and 3 days. That's just astonishing. It doesn't tell us the exact time it took them to hit the halfway mark, but we know it's very quickly, just within a few weeks. They've been able to get this up to, up to the halfway point. And what was the reason they were able to do that? What's the reason he gives there at the end of verse 6? They had a mind to work. If there's no mind to work, the work's not going to get done. Now again, what's behind that mind to work? And we touched on that when we were looking at the example of the Tekoites who didn't have that mind to work, but the others did. And you remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians 8 with the example of the Macedonians who gave so much of themselves and of what they had, even from their deep poverty, to help their poor brethren that were in Judea. And it gave the reason in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, just to remind ourselves. It says that, well, in verse 3, he says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." And then it says in verse 5, "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." To have that kind of mind to work, to do the Lord's work. It's not just talking about a general work ethic, which there aren't many people that have a mind to work, period, these days, but this is the Lord's work. Well, do we have a mind to do his work? We better. That's the ultimate work ethic. We better have that. But how do we have that? What do we have to do to be willing to do whatever the... And this is a very hard, dirty job that they've been given to do. With the opposition of those around them and having this derision and scorn and mockery being heaped upon them, and the physical threats are coming as well. To do such a hard job with all of that added to it, they had a mind to work, but what would give them that mind? They had to do the same thing that those Macedonian brethren did, didn't they? Didn't they give themselves to the Lord? If we've given ourselves to him, then whatever he tells us to do, we're going to do that. We're going to do it with all of our might, no matter what kind of opposition the devil brings upon us, right? And that's what they did. And that's what he gives as the reason why that happened that way. All right, well, we're going to stop there and, Lord willing, continue from verse 7 in chapter 4 next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer again as we close.